It's quiet. Shush. Say hello to someone. Make some noise. Slap someone. Hit someone. Hug someone. Say hello to someone. Take a minute and create some noise. Sing a song. Or not. Do a poem. You're not obeying me. Okay. Just get up for just for a second. One row. And just go someone and pinch them. On the shoulder. Say hello. Do something. Come on, you're going to die if you don't move. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Got to move. I think I've told you this story before, unrelated, but before Bob Jones passed away, he always had these backwoods euthanisms? Stories. Euthanism. Never mind. After 6 years, old isms. I don't know. But anyway, so he was talking about, he was in Murfreesboro. He came to Murfreesboro. And we were doing a conference in Murfreesboro 5 years ago, 6 years ago, and at Jeff Jensen's church. And so he came up to me and he said, I saw a squirrel on the road today. Okay. This is a prophet, supposed to have all the stuff that you need to know around the world. I would think you say in 2028, a volcano is going to erupt in Afghanistan. No, he saw a squirrel. He said, I saw a squirrel. He said, I was going up the road, going up the mountain, coming here, and he said, I was going up, and there was a squirrel running across the road. And said he ran in the middle of the road, and it looked like he ran, and he stopped, and a car ran over him, hit him. So he said, there's a flat squirrel. And he said, I come back down the hill, and buzzards were eating a squirrel. He said, looked at me, and said, you know, there's a lot of squirrels in the church. Oh, yeah, I know. I didn't take it personal. But he said, there's a lot of squirrels in the church. He said, you want to know what the moral of the story is? If you don't keep moving in the Lord, you could be buzzard bait. But anyway, I don't know why that was funny to me, but it is to you, but you're laughing in loud. So, good. So, I'm just going to share a couple things just from my heart, just a couple of musings, and we're going to just have a soft night, and I don't know what, well, or maybe not, we'll see, and just do some things. I don't know what we're doing. I just know that when you bungee jump off of anything, the first thing you do is scream on the way down. So all I know is I'm screaming inside, so I don't know. So, but I do want to just muse over a couple words out of Ecclesiastes 4. I prepared this sermon, took me nearly 30 seconds back there a while ago, and no, it's just a heart talk. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 is not the one you want. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, looking on the wrong side of the Bible. So if you're there, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, just want to talk about it for a minute and see where that leads us. It may lead us to a little worship time. It may lead us to a screaming time. I just know one thing. If you don't move, could be buzzard bait. That's all you need to know. You're not responded, so maybe you're already dead. So anyway, so here we go. I'm going to read chapter 3, and I'm going to just talk about two aspects of chapter 3 and this wonderful piece out of Ecclesiastes, The Wisdom of Solomon, and it is about seasons and times. And I just want to say up front, people are afraid of seasons. We are scared of seasons. We don't like seasons. We've been trained not to live in seasons as postmodern Christians. We hate seasons. We don't like seasons. We fight seasons. And we're not at peace in seasons. And I'll talk to you about it in just a minute why. But here's what the writer says. And he's speaking from God's heart because he's speaking for God. God's a farmer. He's a God of seasons. Jesus said he's a husbandman. He's a farmer. He's always depicted as a farmer. We see him as a miracle worker, and it is, but first he's a farmer. Miracle worker is a default when farming doesn't work in your life. is not the leading nature of God. Farming is a leading nature of God. Miracles is a stopgap. It's an emergency ER, spiritual ER trip when you don't farm well and you don't live well. Anyway, here we go. To everything, there is a season. To everything, there is a season. And there's a time for every purpose under the sun. I don't know that I like that, because that takes me out of the control of seasons and time. And you know we like to be in control of everything, especially time, and especially seasons. But he says there is a season and a time for everything under the sun. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. And we know that. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to break down? How come we always want deliverance when that happens? Anyway, there is a time that's legal to break down. There's a time to break down, but there's a time to build up that's coming right behind it. So it's all right. There's a time to weep. There's a time to laugh. Laughers all the time are one-dimensional. Weepers are half-dimensional, or demented, dimensional. Larry, this is going to be great. There's a time to mourn, and there's a time to dance. We know that's not, I don't know who put that in there. But I'm not sure about that one. There's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. There's a time to embrace, and there's a time to stop hugging. There's a time to get, I just want to zero on this. There's a time to get and a time to lose. There's a time to keep and a time to cast away things. There is a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silent and a time to talk. That one I haven't learned well. A time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail that God has put in the sons of man to exercise it. But all this is because he hath made everything beautiful in its time. We think everything's beautiful. No. Rare things are beautiful. Rarely things are beautiful. Things are only beautiful in the setting of their time. A diamond is only beautiful in the setting and the ring setting. Not only beautiful, it's most beautiful. And so all things that God's doing in your life is beautiful or made beautiful if they are set in the season and the time that God has provided for them. Everything is beautiful in his time, and he has set eternity in your heart. I just want to end with that. I want to say up front, we're eternal creatures, but we're living like there's no tomorrow. That's why we don't like seasons and times. So let me back up just a minute and talk about seasons and two seasons that I have trouble with, and I really have trouble with, and that's the season of when it's time to go big and a time to go small, a time to get, a time to give, a time to acquire, and a time to give away, and the other season when it's a time to shut up and a time to talk to God. I wrestled all my life with those two bookends of seasons. I just don't know how to manage those, but I've been thinking the last few days about them. I've been writing a new book, I think, called Friend of God, and how that friendship was sabotaged by Lucifer, and how God came to earth to find friends, and he's still in the process of finding friends, because it's all about friendship. It's about the awakening of friendship on earth that was sabotaged by Lucifer in heaven. So, at any rate, I'm learning there are seasons. God has been in a long season of reconstruction. And sometimes that's what he does with us. So, here's what we don't like. We don't like seasons because they don't fit our profile. They don't fit what we think. They don't fit what we've been prophesied over. They don't fit what we think we got to do because we're in a hurry, hurry, hurry. We live in a hurried world that doesn't leave place for seasons. So, when you don't like seasons and when you're not a person of seasons, you try to manufacture seasons. You'll either do away with the season or you will bypass a whole season to get to the next season. And everyone that knows seasons, as far as arbiters, are those who cut vines or trees and know this, that it takes winter seasons to provide summer fruit. It is best known that it's in the winter when the cold is cold and the leaves are from the tree. It is the cold weather that kills the bugs that get infected the bark of certain trees. Sometimes it takes the cold of winter and harsh things in the stillness of night. It takes that season of seemingly nothingness to kill some of the critters that have embedded in our hearts and soul. It takes the cold of winter and the natural for blossoms to happen in the spring. So God created seasons for a purpose. He is the God of seasons. Genesis project is a project of seasons. And seed bearing and season bearing and night and day and month after month and harvest and not harvest and cold and warm. And God's a God of seasons. But I am certain that I don't like seasons. The reason I like seasons is I've already determined my season. And I already determined not to live through seasons because it takes patience to live through seasons. And patience is a virtue that's short in most Christians, especially me. Because we have been under this illusion, when we come to the Lord, there we're going to be, and let me put this here. When I came to to ministry and knew I was called to a greater ministry in my early 20s, I'm embarrassed to say this. At 23 years old, I was absolutely sure and would have based my life on it that by the time I was 30 years old, I will have completed all the ministry and changed the world for Jesus and brought Jesus back. The spirit of stupid was working mightily within me. I literally thought that. And there's nothing wrong with that, except I was trying to hurry seasons. I didn't know that seasons come to me. I thought I went to seasons. God's a God of seasons, and God brings seasons to you. You don't chase seasons. Seasons will find you if you stand still long enough. So we don't stand still long enough because we're afraid of seasons. We're afraid of the winter. We're afraid of the winds of seasons. By the way, just as an aside, it was said of, O come, O thou north wind, Song of Solomon, come north wind and come south wind and blow upon my beloved. It takes the north and the south wind. The north wind was a wind, a cold wind in Israel that time when Solomon was writing about the north wind. It was a wind, a cold wind. The south wind was a gentle wind of farming. When the south wind came, they planted, they farmed. The north wind was harsh. But one of the interesting things about the history of the north wind in Jewish days in that day was when they smelted gold, they had to have the north wind to even process gold, and here's why. There had to be huge furnaces. Solomon built huge furnaces on top of Mount Zion and on the hills to smelt gold to build the temple of Solomon. And the only way to kindle the fire and to stoke the fire so bright that they could melt the gold was they would face the foundries toward the north wind. And when the fire would begin and the north wind would blow, it would only expand the fire. It took the wind, the north strong winds of the north wind, to stoke the fire to melt the gold. Sometimes the wind that's blowing on our life is not a wind of adversity. It's a wind to purify the gold in our life. And a south wind won't do it. Because once we feel the south wind, we start another ministry. We do something, you know, that we think we're supposed to do because we're the arbiters. We think we're the arbiters of our own vineyard, and we think that we're, you know, this is what I want to do, and I've got a short time to do it, and I got to do it. And there's a lack of trust in the farming technique of God. There seems to be a lack of trust. Hurry, hurry, hurry. We live in a hurry, hurry world that is absolutely, we're irritated with seasons. I believe that we are. So, Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, there's a season, not only a season, but there's a time for everything. Not just a season, but a time for everything. Seasons and times are two different things. Times are very short, seasons are long, but there's a time and a season for everything. Under the sun, there's nothing that escapes the cycle of seasons in God except you and me. Because we live in a world of immediacy, we live in a world of push-button Pentecostals. We live in a world of, you know, quick ministries. We're a roadrunner, you know, roadrunner, prophetic. I mean, we just like, because I don't know if you know what it is. I've spent my life trying to figure out what it is. But some of it, it's just human nature. But some of it is that we have not been taught to be patient, to wait upon the Lord, to be still before the Lord. We've not been taught that God has set eternity in our hearts. That means it never ends. That means we've got an eternity to get it right. If you don't get it right here, you'll get it right there. So we've not been taught that. So we live in this little sliver of time, this shadow of time, this evening of time where light is turning to darkness and we feel hurried. We feel like we've got to do something when in fact we don't if the season's not there. And listen, if the season's not there, it's pretty hard. If you're a tree and it's not spring, try to make an apple happen. We call it intercession. I've tried that before. I've tried to make apples happen. I've tried to make spring come. Instead of finding God in the winter. See, we prefer one season over the other. God is the God of all four seasons. Winter, spring, summer, and fall. He created them. They're Genesis 1 principles. And he loved it. And he finished them and said, it is good. Oh, did you hear that? It is good. Night is good. He said, he finished, night is good. He finished the winter. He said, it's good. So God has set eternity in our hearts. And in that eternity is space for seasons and times and epochs of times. And my gosh, it's so much bigger than us. Our life is but just a minute little pinpoint in eternity. And when we live that out, we'll face eternity in our hearts and seasons and times that are probably going to be extraordinary beyond anything we've ever thought. So, babies. If we treated babies like we treat our Christian life, they would be in trouble. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you're 2 months pregnant in the spiritual realm, we're trying to cast it out of you. I try to bring it forth. Come on, come forth. Now, babies come when God and babies decide they want to come. Your birthing, what God has promised you, what God's put in your spirit, comes not because you're pulling on heaven, not because you're casting off the evil spirits that are keeping you back from being the man of God you think you're supposed to be, but because it's not time yet. And you don't have eternity working in your hearts. You have momentary surges of it's all about now happening in your heart. So, seasons. If we can learn seasons, I'm telling you, it's hard for me. And let me tell you the two seasons I talked about. One is a season, or two things hard for me. One is a season of living in the small of God instead of the big of God. Everybody wants to go big. Everybody wants to be supersized. Very few people want to go small. High is the new high in the body of Christ. Low is avoided. Everybody wants to go high. But we don't know. Here's the law of seasons. What goes up? Eventually, we'll come down. But see, we're just up. We're 7-up people. We're 7-up Christians. The perfection of God, and we're always up. We don't ever want to come down. And somehow, we bought into theology that it's sin, or we're not walking with God, or we're not in this place of maturity if we have to go through seasons. I'm not sure, but I think we bought into a partially false theology about a walk with God. Jesus went through seasons. I'm telling you, what if there were no seasons in the Spirit for Jesus when he was at birth? Can you imagine Jesus if he didn't have times and seasons? There was a perfect timing of 33 years before Elijah let him do one miracle. If it was us, we'd have him hanging out of the crib with his binky doing miracles. It's like, heal, fire. You see Jesus with a fire tunnel at the crib. But God has made everything in his seasons and his time. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus, the Savior of the world, came to us but was contained in a pod of season. And he couldn't do nothing until his time had come. And by the way, when his time did come, and it was time for spring, and it was time to do miracles and wonderful things, he did them, but he also hit a couple of winters, if you read your Bible. Oh man, he must have not been to the right deliverance class. I mean, Jesus must not have read the overpowering coming book, We Can Take the World. Because after, the scripture said the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness. The Spirit drove him, and the Spirit of God was on him, and the first thing he met was the devil. Drove him into the wilderness where he was tempted of God. This is the Son of God in his season. It was not out of his season. He didn't misstep his season. He was just in the wilderness because the Spirit led him into that season. How often do we try to cast out a season God has purposed for our life, for our learning, for our growth, for the killing of the bugs in our life? With Jesus, it was a testing from Satan. And here's how you know it's a season. Here's what I want to encourage you with. If you stay in it for your whole life, it's probably you. But if a season, you'll eventually come out of it. Seasons come to pass. Because it was said after nights and days, Jesus came out of the wilderness filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. So seasons are horrible as if they don't have a back door. But if seasons have a door on the back end to swing back to the middle of God's purpose, then they're wonderful. They're planned of God. They're good for you. They're good. If you've ever exercised, it takes the pain of movement and the pressure and the pusher and the hurt of the bones to equip the body. No pain, no. Wait, for me, it's like no pain, no pain. That's the one I like. But no pain, no gain. So season. So there's a time. Let me back to that. There's time for. What is it? I've been thinking this week. What is it? What kind of a germ, a theological germ, have we picked up in our lifetime that we think we got to go big with everything we do? I'm the worst. And I have to really fight. My wife has to remind me, honey, it's not numbers. It's not business. Because I've lived my life with a push of big. Because if it's God, it's big. You know that? If it's God, it's big. You know why it's God? There were 10,000 people there. It's got to be God. Well, there's more than 10,000 people in hell, and it's not God. So the mass of people don't depict whether it's God or not. As I've said to you before, Jesus preached the greatest sermon in the world, divulged the plan of salvation to one woman at a well. That was a small gathering. If her husband had been there, it would have been larger, but that was a small gathering, one woman at a well. Jesus didn't go big all the time. Matter of fact, he ran from big and he hid from the multitudes. Remember that? And he went to a place alone and tried to avoid them. And by the way, just as an aside, as I mentioned before, he was constantly trying to get out of doing miracles. And he said, how long will I suffer with you? He would run miracles because that was not the kind of big that he was trying to change. He was trying to teach them the kingdom of God. He wanted to say something and they wanted to do something. And he was perplexed by that. He said, you didn't come to hear me. You come for the fishes and the loaves and the miracle of the breaking of the bread. And he was really bothered by that. So what is it that about, other than our teaching and then the world we live in and the doctrine of the church that we've been in, that if it's God, it's got to be big, because big is successful. And I was just thinking about this just a little bit ago. I was thinking about the most important things, the most powerful things, the most fundamental things in God's world are the things you can't even see. They're that small. God began this whole thing not with a big old ball of cosmic clay to make the universe. He began it by splitting one little atom that you couldn't see. He said, let there be light. He split the atom twice. He split the atom, the first atom, A-T-O-M, then A-D-A-M. But he split the atom in Genesis chapter 1, and he said, here's what he said. There was nothing there. It was not big. It was small. There was nothing. He said, let there be light. He split the atom, and when he split the atom, when that atom broke loose at 186,000 miles per second in every direction at the speed of light, the universe began to expand. And this day is expanding from one little word, let there be light. Wasn't even a full sermon. It wasn't even a 5-point, let there be light. 4-point sermon. Let there be light. I was thinking about how the world is upheld just by atoms cosmic rays and particles and dust and stellar matter and stuff that we can't even see. The most important thing and the thing that affects us the most are the little teeny things. The most deadly thing in the world is bacteria. And if you've ever seen one, you need to quit smoking, whatever you're doing. Bacteria is the most deadliest thing in the world. It will kill you, the smallest thing. That's why little foxes spoil the vine, not big foxes. We live in a world that has a capacity for big, but we don't have an appreciation for small, because we think big equates to successful, and small means failure. And I am the worst. I'm 68 this year, and I have fought it all my life because I was indoctrinated into the ministry that you got to go big. The more people you have, the more God's with you, the more people fall down, the more anointing you have, the more people get healed, the more spiritual you are, the more all, you know, all that. That's right. But here's what Ecclesiastes says. He said, there is a time to gather and to have a lot. There's a time to have nothing and to throw stones away and to give away and just go small. And I said it to you a number of times, 6 years ago, the Lord spoke to me in the night and says, Larry, for you, and I knew when he said for you, he knew I wasn't going to like it. Because he had to say for you or I would have given it to someone else. He said, for you and your life, small is going to be the newer big in your life. I said, devil. Because God would never say anything. God would never reverse order that way. He ain't going to go to big to small. He's the biggest thing in the world, you know. Biggest thing in the universe. I think he's big. Why can't I be big? And then I thought about that. And the scripture said, therefore, if you really want to be God's friend, if you really want to please God, therefore humble yourself. Oh, that's down. Oh, you mean down? Oh, that's down. That's small. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And in due season, the word season there is kairos, which is the word meaning an appointed time that was set epochs of ages before. And somewhere in history, somewhere a millennia ago, God set a time for you, but that time will not become pregnant and deliver unless you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. When you humble yourself and you get small in your own eyes, when you humble yourself under the mighty hand, he, not you, not people, not your ministry, not your gift, he shall exalt you in due season, in a kairos moment. Here's our problem. We think we own kairos moments and we try to make them happen. Yes, you should study. Yes, you should pray. Yes, you should speak in the Spirit. Yes, you should walk in the Spirit. But you don't use that as leverage to try to make God do something in your life. Because something's going to happen to you, whether you want to or not, if you're honest with God and you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He, not you, not people, he will be faithful to exalt you in your kairos moment. The problem is your kairos moment may be a moment that's 20 years long. And I hate that. I didn't learn well from my mama. You know, my mama from Ark used to tell me, son, never do today what you can put off to next week. That's all I'm going to say about that. Because Proverbs says follow our mother's instruction. But I guess there's places where you can sidestep that. But she really believed that. And I understand what she meant. She meant don't get all angst about today. Because I was always trying to, son, chill. My dad used to sit at the dinner table, sit down, Butterfingers. Because I'd get all nervous, get up, and I sure enough, I'd drop, Ed got, said, watch it, Larry's going to turn over a glass of water. You watch him. I'm like, thank you for the prophetic word, Dad. I mean, excuse me. Because I was always trying to make something happen. Get up, get down. I just couldn't rest. So when the big came in life, when I went big in my life, and when the little guy that knew nothing, that was nothing, that and the backwoods of nowhere with nothing, all of a sudden standing on the world platforms and everything is big. I thought, this has got to be God if it's big. It was God, but I thought, this is God's reward. This is all that is to God. And God's happy because it's big. God made it big because I didn't have the fortitude or the character to survive in small. So that's been hard. I'm just confessing. It is really hard for me. It has been hard for me, and I'm working on it. I'm working on it in a big way. That was funny. I'm working on it. And my wife, Laura, is helping me work on it too. She goes, honey, you don't have to say that, you know. You don't have to say that. You know, I go, and you know, she said that to me at night. I go, she goes, do you know you're kind of sending it? I go, yeah, I know. I don't care. I'd like to go big occasionally. That's when she knows. That's when I care. Now, I can say this because Bobby won't imagine. Bobby Connors. Bobby Connors will be here in May. Bobby, I love Bobby. Texas Baptist Church for 24 years, and he's traveling the world. And I do. Anyway, he's just an amazing guy. And he loves to go big. And Carolyn, his wife, if she's here, you'll love Carolyn because she don't even wait till they get home. She talks to him right from the pew while he's talking and preaching. And he'll go, yeah, we were in Afghanistan. There were 6,000 people there. And Carolyn will go, Bobby, there were 600. They go, whatever, Carolyn. And he goes, you know, it's like, anyway. Have you noticed how women can count better? But anyway. But it's not that we can't count. It's just that men multiply. There's something there. That's so deep, you ain't going to get it. Anyway, okay, so here it is. So going big, that's it. It's tough. I'll end this with that. You know, look at Jesus' life. He only went big when people made him. He went small when you left it to himself. He was always trying to find a place of solitude, get by himself. He was always trying to get away from people. He was always trying to find a leper or a woman at a well or a Martha and Mary and a Lazarus. There were only three people he liked to hang out with. And he let one of them die, and one of his best friends, and had to go fix it. He had to go big, not because he wanted to, because he just was procrastinating at another city. So, I hope I don't get in trouble for that, but anyway. So enough of that. So all I'm saying is, the trees and the desert of Israel's transition to the land that flows with milk and honey, which the tabernacle furniture was made from, all the tabernacle furniture that was made by Aaron and the craftsmen in Exodus were made from a shiitake bush because there were no Lebanon or trees of Lebanon. That only happened in Solomon's temple, not in the tabernacle. It was small, big trees for Solomon's tabernacle, which became a religion and a museum. But the tabernacle in the wilderness, which is a mobile tabernacle where the presence of God lived, was made out of shiitake bushes. And let me tell you what that was. It was the only bush in the Jordan desert, the wilderness, and it was a scrub about 2.5 foot high. It was just a little scrubby bush. And it was very gnarled. It didn't have a blossom and barely had leaves. It was a twisted, gnarled, little bush. And so to make the Ark of the Covenant and the wood in the tabernacle, the craftsmen would go get those little, and here's what they would do. And I love this analogy. Didn't mean to go here, but we'll do it. And they took them, and they would craft that, but craft the pieces of wood in the tabernacle. But because the wood didn't have good grain, the wood was gnarled, they had to bend it, and it just was ugly, they overlaid every little bush and piece of wood with gold. We are the little shiitake bushes in the desert of life that Christ has brought into his house and has overlaid us with his glory, so that when you walk in, you don't see the little bush, you see the glory of God. So small is no problem as long as you're covered right. It's all right. Like I said, the greatest gift comes in small. Okay. This is a tough one. Verse 7, and this is the last one out of 10 or 12 of it. There's a time to keep silent and a time to speak. I have ran from silence most of my life. Because silence makes me think of what I shouldn't think. And silence from heaven or from God makes me think he's not listening or he doesn't hear me. And sometimes silence is deafening, is hurtful to me. I don't like silence. The scripture says there's a time to be silent and a time to speak. Really? I was just today I thought this. What if when you talk to God and to heaven and you don't hear anything back, he perhaps is busy listening? Why do we think when heaven's silent, they don't hear us? Could it be possibly that heaven's so intently listening that God is silent? Because he's not into conversation with you. He wants to do what you've asked him to do. We're into dialogue. God's into doing. That worked for me today. It helped me. Because I thought, wow, the heavens are brass, and sometimes the heavens are silent. Sometimes it's silent. Have you ever been in a place where you're not hearing from God? And then sometimes you hear from God, you wish you hadn't him. And my friend Paul Kane, who passed away last week, said this. He said, you better be thankful you're not hearing from God, because God's saying a lot more than you probably want to hear. Not only that, if you hear from God and he talks a lot and asks you to do things, you don't do it, that's disobedience. And disobedience is a sin of witchcraft, and he'd rather never talk to you ever again than to help you make the sin of witchcraft in your life, because he knows you're not going to obey him when he talks to you. We charismatics, Pentecostals, think that the scripture says, if you love me, you'll worship me. If you love me, you'll preach. If you love me, the word. The scripture says, if you love me, Jesus said, you'll keep my commandments. You'll obey me. So sometimes God doesn't, out of his love, he's silent. Because to talk to you would put you in a place of responsibility to respond and to do what he's talked to you about. He'd rather never speak to you ever again in your life than to speak to you and run the risk of you disobeying that dialogue and having to invoke the sin of witchcraft in your life. God is really misunderstood in that area. Or he could just be intently listening to what you're saying. And I opt for that one. Or God's saying, you're a really good talker. Just keep it up. Angels are leaning over the banisters of heaven and they say, wow, listen to that. Man. Whoo. Or not. And sometimes a bubbling well just needs to bubble and get it out of their system. But I don't believe that trip. But Paul said, I am not one that beats the air like a man shadow boxing. So we're not really doing that. But at the same time, there is a time for silence. And you know what? In this nation, right now, in the spirit realm, in the church, in the last month or so, it is dead quiet. Do you hear it in this room? There's a silence. There's a sound of silence that's deafening to my spirit. I don't know all that that means. Sometimes I know sometimes silence is the eye of the storm before the back wall hits you. And it's a time to prepare. It's a time. Don't be afraid of silence. I have been afraid of silence most of my life. And I'm learning to let all the world keep silent, for the Lord is on his throne. See, when God sits on his throne, nobody has to say anything. His presence speaks. Matter of fact, spiritual silence in heaven is the loudest noise you'll ever hear. I've heard it. I've heard the sound of silence. And the silence was deafening, because no one could speak. Nothing could move. Nothing could express itself, because the weightiness of God was so heavy that silence was the predominant ambiance in the room. I've been in a meeting where that has happened. I've seen a vision of that happening in our lifetime, where the next move of God is not about how much God's talking, it's about how silent God is in our meetings, that he's so silent, where the golden silence, his presence is so that no one can talk. The best you can do is call under a chair somewhere and put your hands over your head, and the silence is golden. Because you're afraid to say anything. Or you don't want to say anything because God is in his house. Let all voices stop. In this vision, I saw the worship team put their instruments down and fall on the floor. I saw no more preaching. I saw the Lord walk into his house, and the sound of silence was with him. The golden sound of roaring silence was with him. And it was the most awesome thing I've ever experienced. God can do more in silence than you can do in a million years in chatter. Nothing wrong with praying and expressing and talking. But for me, I think I overdo it. We call it praying, but it's arguing with God. Okay, So there is a time to sow, a time to keep silent, but there is a time to speak. There's always a time to speak. So I'm going to end this. So don't be afraid of the season you're in. If there's a deficit there, or if it's small. Because the balance of life in the spirit is opposites attract. And everything has a front and a back door in the kingdom of God. You can't have ups without downs. My mentor, Robert Mitchell, who died at 100 that I've mentioned to you a number of times, told me 100 times, brother, you can never experience the highs of God till you've understood the downs. You can never appreciate the mountains until you have walked through the valleys. He said the valleys and the downs are nothing more than a reminder and nothing more than a preparation place when God takes you to the highs, and one day you'll appreciate them. If you lived in the high all the time, you wouldn't even know you were there, and you'd be numb to the whole thing. It takes the lows in your life to balance the highs. Everything in God has action and reaction and front and back and end, ends. Birthing and dying, womb and tomb. Everything is womb and tomb in God. Everything has a beginning. Everything has an ending. And the greatest wisdom you'll ever, in my opinion, the greatest wisdom you'll ever achieve in your life, the greatest wisdom, is to know your conception and expiration dates and everything that you do. And if you come across an expiration date, and I've come across a few, we don't like that. We think everything's forever. Everything is in cycles with God. But when you come across an expiration date, and when something God has given you to do, something God has given you to conceive, and something has grown up, and something has been fruitful, when it's done, when that jar of food says expired August of 2019, doesn't mean that it's bad or it's going to kill you. It just means that it's probably not good for you to keep eating from that jar, because there's another jar waiting on you with a whole new purpose and a whole new measure of nutrition. So just because something ends is not bad. Everything that ends in God is for the reason of something else beginning. It's the cycle of life. When you get old and you pass away, it makes room for babies to be born in this world. Everything in God has a purpose and has a meaning in that way. So don't be afraid of expiration dates. And don't miss your expiration date. And by the way, the most important, this one I'm working on. Do not let your expiration date or the end of something, do not interpret it as a failure in your life. It was an assignment from God to eat from that jar until it was no longer good for you. It wasn't a failure. It was an amazing, flaming success. And I thought about that, and I'll end with that. This. I thought about that a couple nights ago about the eagle, the mother eagle and the eaglets, and how that, you know, the story of the little eaglet is taught to fly when the mother eagle kicks the little eaglet. I don't know if eagles are Christians. But anyway, when the mother eagle kicks the little baby out of the nest, and the baby can't even fly. And she knows it can't fly. And if she's not there to swoop under him, it will crash the ground. And I was thinking about that, and I felt the Lord said to me, is the first flight of a little eaglet a failure? Because it's not going to work. It's something that you do, or I have you do, or the first flight of anything. Why do you always see it as a failure when it doesn't work? When in fact, it is a necessary part of the process of flight in your life. You'll never fly until you jump out of that nest and it looks like you're going to, it looks like a failure. The first flight of every eaglet is a failure to us. But to Mother Eagle, it is a step and a process to strengthen the wings of the eagle for the next flight that will succeed. Do not, or try not to let the things that have come to closure in your life, or things that look like it's done in your life, do not take it as you have failed. That's why we're sick. That's why we're mentally worked, because we think everything that has ended, or everything that has that has not ended as we want it to, with great bang and great success, is somehow a failure in our life. Listen, learn to fail gracefully. And I've learned one thing in my life, and I know one thing about me: I stumble well. I don't do anything great, but I know how I stumble really good. Even in the natural, when I lose my balance, I really stumble well. And most of my life has not been some great plan. It's been stumbling through life and stumbling through the things of God with a heart that's trying to reach God. And I stumble a lot. But here's what I know. Though I fall, I shall not be cast down, because the Lord upholds me with his hands. For a righteous man or woman stumbles 7 times, but get back up again. The first 6 times was not a failure. It was a process of stumbling. When you teach your baby to walk, as I've taught mine, have you taught yours? When they fall down, have you ever had your baby fall down? When you're teaching it to walk and they fall down the floor, do you kick them out of your house church because they failed? Do you spank them? Every time one of my children, especially Stephanie, would fall, it would make me, I'd laugh. It was so funny to me. She didn't think it was funny, but it was so funny, because I knew every time she failed, that made her one failure closer to success. Do not let your failures pile up to the point of a breakdown. Let your failures be stepping stones to the successful place God wants to take you to. And listen, I've learned to say, thanks, I needed that, Lord. I'm glad that's over, but I needed that. And if you learn the love of God and the love of a father who takes delight in missteps and stumbles in your life, I don't mean immorality, I'm talking about in your struggles. I'll leave you with Graham Cook's line, and we need to get him here. He said he would come. 2 times I talked to him, he said he would come, but he's busy. Graham Cook decided that he was going to hear from God. He told this story last time I did a conference with him. He's going to hear from God. And Graham's English, so the English are serious. And Graham decided to go into a cave that he knew in the desert in California. But I don't know if without food or water. He was crazy. And he's going to stay there, and he's going to make God talk to him. You ever done that one? Out of season. You ever make God talk? I mean, he should. His book's called The Word. Got a lot to say. So he's going to make God talk to him. And he's not going to leave that place till God talks to him. This is the story. So he goes to the cave. He brings his stuff with him. Brings his Bible. Brings his pen and paper. He's going to write down and sit. He's there, and he's about to have a moment with God he doesn't know he's going to have. He said, I'm not even there 5 minutes till God speaks to me. Now, see, that's not fair. That's not spiritual, or that's not a good story to tell. I was 40 days without water or food. And when I was about to pass out, I saw an angel fly in the room. Like, no, he's there 5 minutes. The Lord said, let's get this over with. I ain't got time for this stuff. I ain't got time for you to seek me. You should have found me a long time ago. So he didn't say that. So he's there, and this is what the Lord said to him. Graham, I wish you had have made more mistakes in your life. He didn't even think that was God. He said, at first, I didn't think that was God. I wish you had made more mistakes. He said, God, why would you want me to make more mistakes? He said, because if you would have made more mistakes, at least I know you have been trying. Most mistakes are made out of trying. And sometimes we don't make mistakes. People who, I don't make mistakes, are usually people that don't try. And a true parent wants their children to make mistakes. Not the kind of mistakes that hurts them, not the kind of mistakes that are immoral. I'm talking about stumbles, that stumble. They want them to make mistakes because, listen, if your child is constantly making mistakes, hey, that child's trying, and they'll eventually get it right, hopefully. If you've made a lot of mistakes, if you've misstepped, if you struggle, you know what? You know what I say when I have a failure or misstep? I go, boy, I'm glad I got that one behind me. I don't have to do that one again. Then next year I find out I have to. Well, but I don't have to do that one like that always again, because this is me. I'm quirky. This is me. I'm honest. I never ask. I just don't repent a lot. I don't repent, period. Because I really believe the scripture says we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus cleanses me continually from all unrighteousness. I repent because I'm not trying to hurt him. I'm just trying to walk. And I don't have anything to repent. You know, and the Lord's told me that. Why are you repenting for me? I love it when you try and fail, because it warms my heart, and I'll help you do it better. I'd rather you try and fail than never try at all and get religious about it. And so, when you fall down, or when Graham said all the times, I thought about all the times I wished I would have tried more. I know I would have failed, but at least it's a sign to heaven. This guy's really trying hard. If you ever had a kid that's trying really hard and keeps messing up, you don't get mad at them. It warms your heart to help them. Because love sees needs and responds to help. Flesh sees criticism and accuses. So we all fail. It's just, how do you see it? How do we see it? How does God see it? God sees it as a deficiency in our life and is there to respond to us and not criticize us for it. So I don't have a need to repent because he's already done that for me. I have fellowship and he's continually cleansing me. So Father, thank you. Lord, we thank you for a big life in you. We thought it was. Then we discovered it's not the big vessel that we are that's important. It's the treasure in the vessel that makes it worth it. We're nothing. The vessel is not great. We're not all that. It's the treasure in the container that makes us great. We'll always be human. We'll always be in this life. A broken vessel will always be broken, will always be cracked, will always need Humpty Dumpty to put us back together again. We will always be an earthen vessel. In this life, our only hope is Christ in us sanctifies the vessel. We are not the glory. We're not the reason. We're not great. It's Christ in us that's great. And that Christ in us, that gold that covers the snarl, little bush that we are, has his beauty beyond measure. And Lord, as we stand here tonight in times of silence and times of loss and small times and times when it seems like we're not pushing forward, we do know this, that all things work together for good of them that are called according to the purpose of God. We all know that after you haven't done the will of God, you just have need of patience. Therefore, let patience have her perfect work so that you will be entire and eventually want nothing. So Lord, teach us your ways. Teach us to slow down. Teach us to embrace the small things along with the big things. Teach us to appreciate the low places so that we can walk in the high places. Teach us to be flexible. Teach us to fail gracefully. Teach us to fall gracefully and to get back up with courage. Teach us to dare to try. Teach us to not criticize each other when they dare to try. Teach us our seasons. Teach us when to embrace seasons. Teach us when to live in our season. Teach us when to not be angry or mad or disappointed when there are no fruit on our tree. Let us know that winter is here, but more importantly, help us to understand that spring is coming. Fruit is coming. It always comes. It's not our responsibility to pop fruit out. It is already embedded in the DNA of the tree that God planted. There's fruit in us. There's seed in us. It will come forth in its due season. So, Lord, thank you. You're the God of the harvest. We're not the God of the harvest. You are. You're the God of sowing and reaping. We are not. So we thank you for this season that we're in. And we ask that even if it seems like nothing in our life is happening, nothing with us is happening as we want it to happen, we do know this, that it is good and that we can taste of the Lord and see that he is good, that in the stillness, as David said, in the stillness of the night, my heart seeks after you, O God, like the deer after the water brook. And in the third watch, in the mornings, tears come down my eyes, and I hear nothing from you, but my heart is encouraged. And I say, as David said, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, even in the worst of times. So, Lord, even in the seasons that we're in various seasons of our life, in the places of advancement, in the places of retreat, in the places of difficulty, in the places of not difficulty, whatever state we're in, as Paul said, we have learned and are learning to be content, whether it be of loss or of gain, whether it be of gathering stones or throwing stones away. You have set eternity in our heart, and we are content not because we're anything, but we're content because of the ever-abiding presence of God, the treasure that lives in this vessel. Lord, thank you for your friendship. You'll never leave us. Love will, but friendship is love without wings. You will never fly away. For your friendship is forever, and you're with us to the end. You're the gardener of our garden, and you're with us through the whole seasons. Love will fail us. Passion will fail. Infatuation will fail. Friendship never fails. Lord, thank you for your friendship in this time. In Jesus' name. Can we do one thing? Can we just have a piano, either Steve McKenzie?